Okay. James chapter 1. All the way down in verse 14, believe it or not. Now, if you had your notes from Sunday, you didn't need the additional one tonight. But if you didn't have the ones from Sunday, you needed it, Seth. Because we were working on the summary for verse 14, and which is really dealing with some issues, some truths, some doctrine that unfortunately is not very well expounded on and taught too many places, unfortunately for the believers of this generation, and it leaves them out there hanging with without a lot of information that they really need to have. So very foundationally important stuff, probably is next to important as our positional truth stuff is that we just reviewed here just recently. But before we get into the study, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege and opportunities that you give us each day to live our life in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you. We thank you that you have poured out your grace through Christ, through his work on the cross, and providing us our so great salvation through faith alone in him and his completed work there for us that accrues to us as a result of that faith, of believing in what he did there for us. And we just thank you for the freedom that flows to us from that position in him spiritually, and also for the freedom that we have living in this great nation. And we just thank you for the leadership that we have, and we just pray that you'll provide for them at all levels of the government, so that they would maintain the freedom and liberty that we need to be able to continue to pursue the truths of your word. We also would remember those as we come up on the July 4th weekend, and we really should be thinking a little bit about the basis and the foundation of our freedom here in this country. And thank you for those that are serving faithfully around the world, but especially those who are in harm's way in Afghanistan and in Iraq, who are there on the front lines protecting our freedom. And we just have to feel sad for those around this nation that don't understand the real issues here and just how important what's going on there is to our freedom, our liberty right here. And we just thank you for it, and we just pray that you'll provide for them at each level, and especially for the leadership of the different commands over there, but especially for those sergeants on the front lines who are really the backbone of the whole conflict and the fighting force. And we just pray that you'll provide for them the insight that they need. Now, fathers, we once again open your eternal word of truth tonight. We just pray that you'll challenge and encourage each one of us as we dig into this very important truth related to the sin nature and its impact and the source as a source of temptation and just what's going on here. And may we all pull it together and understand what you have provided for us through your word, your truth, which is really, as Paul says, the mind of Christ that we have before us. And we just give you the praise and the glory tonight for this privilege. In Christ's name, amen. Remember back in verse 13, he starts off this paragraph drawing a contrast to what he had done in the first 12 verses, actually verse 2 through 12. He says, shifting from the tests and trials of life to the temptations. And there's a real, major difference here between being tested and having trials in our life and having to deal with them, and the temptations that are there. The temptation in the context, you've got to remember, when he's talking about those, he's talking about a solicitation or the temptation to sin, to commit sin, to operate outside of the will of God, the expressed will of God. Sin is always something that is God has laid out. This is the way I'd like you to go, and we decide we're going to go some other direction related to that. But in 13, he challenged us, because he understands there's those out there that are going to say, well, it's God's fault. He caused this. Well, he says, don't go there. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. How much clearer can you get? For God cannot be tempted by evil himself, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Very clear. And then he shifts gear and he says, okay, here's the real source of things, right here. Verse 14. But each one, he puts that, as we noted there in the singular, to remind us that the experience of being tempted is universal. It happens to everyone. No one is exempt. Each one is tempted. We're going to have temptations. And he puts that into present tense and says, you know, these things are going to be a reality in your life. Count on it. Count it. And then he goes on and he says, when he is carried away and enticed. And the two words here that are used really speak of first to lure, to draw away from, well, in this case, from the right path or the right choice that you should be making. And the second word there, rightly translated entice, that's okay. It was a word that was used of a fisherman baiting the hook to entice that fish to bite that hook and, you know, so they can catch him. Yeah. And that's paints a very vivid picture, I think, of the sin nature, which is alive and well in each of us with its various lust patterns, as we'll see as we go through the summary and draw those out for you, remind you what you already know, but we've been through it, I think, before several different ways. But to entice us to fall prey and choose to operate in one of those areas. And he said, we become blinded by that lust pattern. And that's what he says in the next phrase, by his own lust. His own, and the word there for lust, epithumia, is a word that is a synonym for the sin nature. And it really describes here the function of the sin nature with its strong desire, its enticement to draw us away from that straight and narrow path of the will of God that he has laid out for us. And we need to remember that temptation is a reality. You can't bury your head in the sand, be an ostrich, whatever, it's a reality. But no, it's a trap. It's a trap. That temptation is enticement to get you back under the rulership, that sin nature under the, you know, into power in your life, so that it's ruling again. And it seeks to motivate you to initiate towards that sin nature. And we started through and we got down to point six when we stopped. And I just read through quickly the first 5 points, which I didn't put back onto the notes for tonight, but they would be on yours that if you were there, had your notes from Sunday. The first one was to be tempted. Just to be tempted is not to sin. And we noted that you have to choose to respond to that temptation, whatever it is, whatever form it takes, before it puts that sin nature back in rulership and it becomes sin. And that's really what verse 15 and 16 is going to deal with. We just haven't got there yet. But I just want to make sure that no one goes off the track, because I know guys up here in the range that actually teach that if you're tempted, you're sinning. And that's a little bit wacky. Secondly, it is true that Satan is a tempter, and with his operatives, as we saw in our study of the angelic conflict, the fallen angels, the demons, false teachers, they all fall into that same category, who seek to influence and sidetrack believers, get them off the straight and narrow of the will of God. They do so, as we noted there in the couple passages, by appealing to that lust pattern of the sin nature. Peter in 2 Peter 2 and 3 hits on that a number of times. But know that we are responsible for our response to that temptation, whatever it happens to be. Third thing, Satan is able to tempt because of believers' lack of self-control, self-discipline, and therefore no application of truth. But if there's no self-control, that says God the Holy Spirit is not empowering the life. Because self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. We have that list. Of course, it is down towards the end. Maybe most people don't get to the other end of the list. You know, they like to love, joy, peace and stuff. And they say, oh, that's so nice. And they just stop. And, you know, the syrupy Christianity that's out there does that. And that's where they're focused. Fourth thing we noted, the greatest example for us, which should bring us great comfort in time, is Jesus Christ. We noted a couple passages in Hebrews that points out that he was tempted in many different directions, but without sin. But the big thing is the example he set there in Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses, dealing with the temptation by Satan out there in the desert. And the example really is, and should point out to us, what we should do, and actually in 1 Peter chapter 5, I think it is, resisting Satan when it's talked about the same way. You've got to know the Word of God, and you've got to be willing to apply it in that particular situation. And you know, if you've got to know it so that God the Holy Spirit can pull it up to the, your so that you can, your frontal lobes, if you will, your thinking, into the forefront of your thinking so that you can actually apply it in that particular situation. But that Matthew 4 passage, every time Satan challenged him, what did he do? He went back to the Word of God. Went back to truth. Answered him that direction. We need to be prepared to do the same thing. And that's really that what Peter talks about early in 1 Peter when he talks about being ready to give an account, an apologia. It's not an apology, don't go there, but that's an account for an apologia is really an apologetics is the give the answer for the hope that's within you. It gives you the foundation. You got to go back and be able to give. Why do you believe this? You make this statement, whatever it is. Somebody's going to come along and challenge you and say, why do you believe that? Oh, I just believe it. I mean, you hear so much stuff in the political realm these days that is not based on truth. It's wacko stuff. Like this Michael Moore movie is absolute wacko nonsense. And people are paying good money to go see this thing. Anybody that thinks that that is anywhere near truth is a fool. It has no clue where they're at. But anyway. But it doesn't matter to him that all this, all the lies that are pointed out, doesn't matter. It's the same way for a lot of the people that have gone to see it. It doesn't matter. Point five. Within each of us resides the capacity to respond to any situation from the standpoint of either evil, in other words, committing sin, or human good. And they both flow, as I've said before, from what we're really working on, the sin nature. Because it really has two aspects to it. See, we think of the sin nature as producing sin. And that comes from the area of weakness. And it does produce sin, evil, whatever, outside of the will of God. But as we'll note here in a little bit, I guess when we get down to point eight, We can now look at the passages, but it also has an area of strength. And that area of strength has been rejected because it's down to that area of strength flows something else. Human good. Man is impressed with human good. But what God is impressed is with divine good. And the difference is the motivation behind what is being done. Divine good is produced by the believer who is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. As he applies truth, doctrine, whatever in the situation, whatever circumstance, whatever he's doing. Actually, the objective is, if you read through Ron's book, the aspect of maturation, getting to the point, hopefully in your growth, where you face and deal with every situation based on the Word of God, so that you're always operating in that sphere, producing divine good. But, unfortunately, a lot of believers are over here producing human good. They're operating, the sin nature is in rulership. See, the sin nature is not in rulership, in control. I don't like the word use control because that's not the word the Bible uses. The Bible uses the word rulership in Romans 6 and other places. But when that sin nature is in rulership, everything you're producing, you can actually do the same activity, can fall into both. And it's generally conceded by most that it's a good thing to give to the local church. But if you can give and it be human good, if you're out of fellowship and you're giving for the wrong reasons, or you can give and it be divine good. And see, all these things, you know, this is what's going to be rewarded, as we saw in verse 12, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, what flows out of the divine good aspect. And we looked at the passage there in Ephesians chapter 4. And really the bottom line out of that passage in Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, was that, boy, you know, your life should reflect your new posterity, your position in Christ as a believer. Remember, we've been identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised up to walk in newness of life. And our life now as believers should reflect that character, His character. And it can only do that as we continue to be conformed to His image, conformed, as Paul says, to the image of Christ, as we expand in our understanding of what the Word of God says. That's the whole objective. I mean, most people have the perception, oh, we go to church, we'll sing a few songs, get all happy, you know. That's the big thing. Now, if you don't do a certain, get the people up to a certain level of emotion, you'll never get them cranking. And then you give them a 10 or 15 minute ditty, and get them all really over the top, then send them out. Well, that doesn't carry anybody beyond the door if it gets them that far. The Word of God is designed, as we've seen in many, many passages, the exhortation is to teach this. Lay these things out systematically. And but then our generation today, for the most part, doesn't really like that. But you got to think. You know, but when it gets hot, and you know, it's we like to skip that part of it. Sit back and relax in the air conditioner or whatever, which I haven't put in my office yet. I'm going to have to do that tomorrow. I'm getting soft in my old age. But anyway, okay. Point six. Finally, at 20 minutes, we finally get to the new stuff. Okay. That's the review. Now, point six. James here lays the responsibility for any and all attitudes. Ooh, there's that. We studied that back in, well, not recently so much, although it creeps in a lot. But when we went through the study on volition, the attitudes, actions, see, the thinking is first, the actions follow the thinking. But James tells us that the responsibility for any and all attitudes and actions contrary to the expressed plus R, perfect righteousness, in other words, God's will, what He's laid out in Scripture for us, squarely, He lays it squarely on our shoulders. When we step out here and operate here with this dominating our life, see, this is, God holds us responsible for that. You can count on it. And it's not new. He's done that from the beginning. Did He not? All the way back in the garden. And you say, well, you mean you really believe that there was a Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve and all that? You betcha, Christ did. I mean, if I don't, then I'm calling Him a liar. Stop and think about it. The logic there. Anyway, it's sidetracked there. 7. Only doctrine resident in your soul. That's the BDRS there. Doctrine resident in your soul. Will provide you the what you need, the capacity to desensitize you to the drawing and the enticement that James was talking about here in verse 14. With your particular problem, lust pattern, whatever it happens to be. Everybody's lust pattern is different. Different areas of strengths and weaknesses and this kind of thing. And if you're honest with yourself, you know where yours are at. And if you're going to be ostrich and try to ignore it, it's going to get you into trouble. But it's truth understood that's going to provide you the capacity to deal with those things and to resist jumping off into the whatever the lust pattern is. Point 8. The sin nature, when ruling, has a natural trend. I talk about a natural trend going in a couple of different directions here. A natural trend towards the acceptance and application of human good as well as sin and evil. When ruling, has these trends towards the acceptance and application of human good as well as sin and evil. It gets, when it's ruling, what would really bug you when you're in fellowship going in the right direction doesn't bug you anymore. Doesn't bug you anymore. The more times you spend off in that, the toolies, off out of fellowship, going in that whatever direction, the less the Word of God, you know, and the Holy Spirit's illuminating of that truth going to have an impact on you. Got to pay attention to that. Point A underneath it, underneath 8. Everything from the sin nature, we need to come to grips with, God rejects. Now, nobody really has, you know, take all the lists in Scripture, Romans 1, like 28 through 30, whatever. There's a 2 Timothy 3, big long list. You know, nobody has a problem with, you know, yeah, that's sin, yeah. There's a lot of them, different places. Yeah, I know, that's wrong. Okay. But they don't stop and think about that aspect of human good that we've mentioned. Now, two passages. Let's go back first to Isaiah 64:6. Verse 6 here says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf. But all our righteous deeds, what's he talking about here? He's talking about things that coming out of this area of strength, the human good side of things. Those righteous things that we do from the area of our own abilities. Oh, and we operate in that area. Everybody around us can say, oh man, you know, he's the greatest, she's the greatest. A lot of this stuff is what's done in churches, unfortunately, to impress other people. They're going to do this, they're going to do that, whatever. And it's done for the wrong reasons. But that's what he's talking about here. Our righteousness is from the source of who we are. Okay? Yeah. You say, well, that's Old Testament. That can't really apply to us. Yeah, it does. But go to Titus 3:5. Definitely not Old Testament. Titus 3:5. Sorry about that, but this need a little ear. I should have done that before. Okay, Titus 3:5. Now, very important verse from a number of different standpoints. This goes back to something that we'll see again, because coming up in verse 18, he's going to be talking about what's going on here. Actually, another aspect of this verse, the regeneration aspect, but he saved us, he says. Not on the basis of deeds, things that we can do, works, okay, which we have done in righteousness. Out of that area of human good. Got nothing to do with your salvation. It's all, salvation is based on faith alone in Christ and his work on the cross. Not on what you did. Okay? But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's working, regenerating us, taking us from being in Adam to being in Christ. A whole new change. New creation in Christ. But the aspect I want you to see there is the deeds which we have done in righteousness. Now this one has, and the thrust here is more related to the salvation aspect, but the Isaiah passage really has more to do with the aspect of in our life as a believer. But neither way, God, the point is, God is not impressed. He has rejected human righteousness. Okay? Very important point to come to grips with. Now, point B. As we grow up, as we as individuals grow up, we manifest various trends in our life and begin to make decisions that are compatible. We think back, until the Word of God, until we became believers and the Word of God started influencing our thinking and our viewpoint, you know, we were headed in certain directions with certain trends. And they were all compatible with whatever the mixture of the lust patterns and the areas of strength and weaknesses of our sin nature. And, And this would take us into various aspects of why people are so steeped in legalism, they got to do. We saw it when we studied Galatians. And the impact, you know, those new Jewish believers wanted to bring into the church some of their practices, the baggage from their Jewish background. And Paul says, no. Don't go there. It's a whole new ball game here. Point C. The only solution to the manifestation of the sin nature is the inculcation, the taking in consistently of the Word of God, and the application of a divine viewpoint. Every now and then, I've got to throw a big word at you just to make sure you still got your dictionaries handy. Inculcation. That's a 50-cent word. And it's those things, taking in the word consistently, applying it, and that word, that divine viewpoint that we know, and it's that which dismantles the deceitful appeal of the sin nature. The word, and see, of course, I didn't mention there, God the Holy Spirit's ministry, but if he's not a part of that, it doesn't work. And so don't, you know, if I'm talking about taking in the Word of God, that means he's illuminating that truth that we're taking in. And when we go to applying it, he's got to be illuminating whatever it is that we're applying so that we make the right application of it. Otherwise, we're back there just wandering around doing it on our own. See, part of, and I put a warning there next, I think, in the notes. Principle, basic principle. Part of the deceit of a sin nature is that it promises much and delivers nothing of worthwhile. Nothing worthwhile. But unfortunately, all too often, we find ourselves impressed with it, what's produced by the sin nature, especially those areas of human good. And we shouldn't be. But like I say, the only way that we won't be is when we're focused on Christ, have a good, solid foundation of his thinking, his viewpoint, in our thinking and our viewpoint, and changes the whole ball game. Point 9. Here we have the characteristics of the sin nature, the lust patterns that we're talking about. And if you go back and were to examine all the lists of sins, and you can take every one of them and stick them in one of these categories. I mean, they'll fall somewhere in one of these categories. What do I got here? I got six of them, I guess. First one, pride, arrogance. Pride and arrogance. And this is really speaking of that excessive desire to satisfy yourself. Pride and arrogance. And it's often tied to a failure to be a proper orientation to authority, or as I usually use the term, authority orientation, as we've seen so often, and we studied Ephesians and some other places. This is crucial. One of those areas that's very, very important. Authority orientation. Secondly, point B, approbation lust. Doing whatever you're doing just to gain praise from others. Flattery from others. That you're doing whatever you're doing for that purpose. Third thing, power lust. Power lust. And that one we see, you know, this is a person that always got to be the king of the hill, top dog. The one running the show. And it's a distortion of true authority. But, you know, we know whatever category. In the Godhead, there's a chain of command. In the local church, there's a chain of command. In the military, there's a chain of command. And one thing I've noticed in, over the years, that the most, I can't make a blanket statement. Got to stick my goodies into there. But anyway, problems are getting old, you know. Over the years, the best pastors, the best theologians I've run across are all ex-military guys. Bar none. The best ones. And I often wondered about that. It goes back to the self-discipline, respect for authority within that loop. And there's a whole lot of things that just factor in. And I was made my reservations the other day for the conference, and going down the list there, and everyone that I knew were in the military at some point. And of course the main speaker at this one is Charlie Clough. And of course I'm not sure, you know, sometimes we wonder about those Air Force guys, but you know, it's just, yeah. But then they wonder about us Navy guys too, so you know, it's whatever. But nobody wonders about those Marines, I'll guarantee you that. In fact, there was an interesting letter from a lieutenant, captain. Basically, it's an open letter to the Al-Qaeda types related to the, they've got this one Muslim Marine that they're saying, you know, you don't release these guys, we're going to execute him like the rest of them, we're going to cut his head off. And it's an exhortation in the sense, you know, you better do your history. Read some history. You do this to a Marine, and you've got us all on your head. Even more so than now, stand by. You think it was tough before. And it was kind of interesting. I thought it was kind of neat. But anyway. The next one is materialism lust. A desire for things. Money. Which are really, you know, symbols of status, if you will. And this really points out, when this is a problem, points to the lack of the mastery of the details of life. When the material things are more important than what's really important is your spiritual life and your relationship with Christ. And boy, that has big impacts on every aspect of your life, your family. And everything is better because of that. And Paul makes it very clear that, you know, no matter what the circumstances, external circumstances are materially, you can be just as content and enjoy the blessing of that relationship irregardless of where you are in the spectrum. And this is why some of the I know when my buddy went into China a few years back and talked to a lot of the believers there in those small churches, underground churches, they don't really like too much input from so-called American Christianity, because they see most of the Christian focus to be totally wrong from a material standpoint. And quite frankly, you can't. They're right in most places. And so they think of it as a detriment. They don't want that kind of an influence on their believers there in China. Now, the expansion there in the last, 5 years, 10 years, has been exponential. And in fact, in the last 3 years, they've had an increase of like 75% increase in the number of cars. Which is big over there. I mean, you know, 75%. That's a lot of cars in the amount of people they have. 75%. That's one of the reasons that there's a shortages of oil out there on the open market. And their industry is expanding tremendously. And it's putting a real drain on things. Of course, we can solve that big time. All we've got to do is punch a few holes in the ground where we know it is. Tell the environmentalist wackos to go home someplace. But anyway. The next one, of course, the E, is sexual lust. Something, again, that our culture is so big into. In fact, we see the Supreme Court yesterday with their ruling on pornography and the children don't get it. Don't have a clue. And related to the internet and stuff. And struck down the law that really was very well crafted and should not have been a problem. But it just points out again how far off base our Supreme Court is right now. And of course, the sexual lust there, seeking to satisfy yourself sexually outside of the boundaries. Nothing wrong with sex. In fact, it's a good thing within the boundaries of marriage. But when it's outside of those boundaries, you open up all kinds of cans of worms in all kinds of directions. You just haven't got a clue. And but anyway, sexual lust. And see, when we get the term lust in Scripture in most passages, that's the one people jump on right off the bat. I don't know why. But there's so many other, you have to look at the passage to see what the emphasis is. And then, of course, pleasure lust. Point F. The inextinguishable desire for self-gratification or pleasure by whatever means. And I'd usually refer to this as that frantic search for happiness. There is a Greek word for it called alsalgeia, which means to... just pursue whatever your sin nature desires and just chase after it. And Paul says in Romans 1, in that flow from about verse 25 on, you know, you choose to put that sin nature in rulership and go a certain direction, God says, okay, have at it. And you're starting the snowball down the hill. He'll second that motion. And it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper in the hole. Okay, point 10. The combination of these characteristics and a particular person's sin nature will also manifest itself, the mixing of these strengths and weaknesses, through various trends. Two basic ones that you see. One is asceticism. This is the area of extreme denial. Usually this type, the ascetic type, they're oblivious to reality. Oblivious to reality. These are the Mahatma Gandhi types. Okay. As are most of the Eastern Oriental religions. The holy rollers. Charismaniacs, as I call them, and some fundamentalists without doctrine. Their idea is that giving up things for Jesus, we just got to do this, and they usually go a bit like this, I got to do it for Jesus, you know, and it just drives me up the wall. It makes them super spiritual to do that. I mean, you turn on the tube to somebody to flip through those channels and, you know, get these Benny Hinn or somebody, or, you know, this $2,000 coiffures, you know, and no doctrine. Absolutely. You would not believe some of the things he teaches. It is so whacked out, you know. Anyway, I just get onto that stuff. Anyway. But again, you stop and think about it. See, that's really carrying that area of strength to a certain bent, asceticism. The other side is the lascivious type. That's the one that just, you know, let's, if it feels good, do it, let's go for it. You know, this is the really the the Raise Hell crowd, totally hedonistic in their thrust, and they're out there too. Believers now. I mean, I talk about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers now. It's there too. But see, it shouldn't be. If we get a handle on the Word of God, we know what it says, and we're going to use it, that sin nature is not going to drive us in these directions at all, because it's not going to be in rulership mode at all. Now, point 11. The effects of the sin nature. Let's pull some things together related to that. First thing, of course, from our context, we see this one. It entices us. When that sin nature rules, it entices us, man, woman, whatever, mankind, to personal sins. And it does this by feeding false, twisted, and distorted information into what I refer to as the analysis center of the soul. The place, so your thinking is done not in the brain, but in the immaterial part of you, the soul. The brain is used for the storage aspect of the information, but it's pulled out into the soul, that immaterial part, where they can cut up there and go do all kinds of things inside, and they'll never will find the soul. They never will find the place that'll make you think and make a decision, but they can find all the places to prod to make you move an arm, a hand, a leg, whatever. The material, you know, but... And they've run tests on this kind of stuff, and it's kind of gruesome reading, but one of these days we'll get down to that. We'll do the study on that brain, soul, and that aspect. And I was going through my notebook on that because intricately tied to that is the sin nature stuff, and I've got about that much just on this. We're just touching the surface here in a sense. Someday we'll do it extensively. But anyway, we need to get some groundwork done before we get to that part. But there's a factor of an aspect of deceit in view, okay? The second thing, it tends to program our norms and standards, the conscience, with human viewpoint and evil as a system of thought. And these things actually reflect our volitional decisions. Your norms and standards, your conscience is developed from the thinking process of making decisions. Let's see. It seeks to control and dominate, if you will, the volition. The influence is there, but it can't without you. Because you, as we saw in our study, still control the volition. Now, what you have a problem is you get booze and drugs and the rest of this kind of stuff inhibits your ability to think clearly and to make good, sound choices. In fact, the next section here, point D. When the sin nature is in rulership, by rulership, I'm talking about dominating the thought process of the soul, it is analogous to what? The impact of drunkenness. Are you clear? Can you think clearly when you're drunk? I remember I got drunk once, confession time, way back there, right after we first got married. Went to a squadron party, got smashed. And I remember telling my kids about this one time. And they looked, Dad, got drunk? Yeah, and she was about ready to hit me over the ball bat and throw me out. And It was funny. At the time, I didn't think I was sicker than a moose because I didn't drink, you know. And I, you know, it was one of those things. But anyway, you definitely weren't thinking. I wasn't thinking clearly. Period. I wasn't thinking at all. In fact, I was actually throwing things up. But anyway, it was not a fun deal. But see, that's the point here of Ephesians 5:18. Remember back that passage? There's a contrast made here. Which unfortunately, far too many missed the point here. The Holy Spirit is not the content of the filling that's being talked about here. But the contrast here is, it says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled by the Spirit, literally. And as we saw when we studied this, the Holy Spirit is the agent. The content of the filling is being filled with Christ, which is his thinking, his viewpoint. As noted earlier in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, he doesn't expand on it here because he expects them to already pull together what he covered earlier. But anyway, the contrast here is when you've got truth, doctrine, you've got clear thinking. Okay? Contrasted with being drunk, boy, you're blotto. You know? And I must have been. See, let's see, I'm 62. That's 42 years ago. But, so I don't really remember too clearly, but other than, boy, being sicker than a moose. But, and the mooses get pretty sick, so. Anyway. So you can always, you can go out there now and tell, yeah, we our pastor, he's got a bad side to him. Contrast. The point he's trying to make is the aspect of clear thinking versus the impact of that sin nature causing the distortion. No clear thinking. See, under drunkenness, and see, everyone, who knows, is it one drink, two drinks, three drinks, whatever, when you cross a line, when it starts impacting your thinking, who knows? But whenever it does, alcohol takes over the function of the cells to the point that normal body functions are distorted. Thinking is unclear. You get the old buzz on, whatever. Coordination and stability are impacted. And they start, you know, wandering all over. Every now and then when we leave here on Wednesday nights, going through Gilbert, they follow somebody out and they're going down the road, kind of goofy. And one of them, one night, decided he's going to pass us. Shouldn't have done that. Because right behind him was the guy with the gumball machine and pulled him over. And got him. He just came out of one of those bars down here. Saw him pull out when he came by. But anyway. Second thing. It illustrates how the saturation of the thought process with evil and human viewpoint distorts all input and output of the soul. When that sin nature dominates, all, even you could be sitting there listening to the truth being taught, and you're going to distort it. It's going to be twisted when you hear it. Misapply it, and think I'm talking about something I'm not. And it's the same way when you go to apply it. It's going to be twisted and distorted if that sin nature is ruling. So you need the God, the Holy Spirit, to make sure that you get a clear readout. Three, to those that are spiritually drunk, in other words, in a state of carnality, the sin nature rules, the Holy Spirit is quenched or grieved. The cleansing that John talks about in 1 John 1:9 and the resultant fellowship sobers them up quickly, instantly. Puts you back in fellowship. And depending on how much truth you know, the capacity will be based on, you know, to deal with the circumstances, situations, like we've seen in James, the tests, the trials, whatever, based on what you know, the truth. So that God, the Holy Spirit, has what he has to work with in you. Yeah. So that, so we need to remember that when we get out of fellowship, we need to utilize that grace provision, confessing the sin, so that the forgiveness is there and the cleansing from the unrighteousness that sin has impacted in our life. And that's 1 John 1:9. So we can get back to that clear thinking based on our capacity of the Word of Truth. Then point E here, the last point here under this. Being spiritually drunk manifests itself in human good and evil, which begins with the thought process, thinking evil, and results in personal sin. When we put that sin nature in rulership, starts the old ball rolling, and that's what we're going to see in verses 15 and 16 as we progress here. So maybe we're getting a little ahead of ourselves in a little bit, but anyway. Point 12. The production of the sin nature, personal sins, were judged at the cross when Christ was made judicially guilty for those sins and paid the penalty required by the perfect righteousness of God the Father. Now, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. And then down to 1 Peter, but Colossians 2:14. Let's see. Let's back up verse 13. He's talking about what we've seen it over and over again. Paul very commonly goes back and says, okay, here's where you were, and here's what you are now. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. He's going back to the provision of the cross and salvation. Having canceled out, verse 14, the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees, the legal obligations against us because of that penalty of sin. And that we're sinners as unbelievers. That needs to be taken care of. And it is. In a moment of time, by faith alone in Christ alone. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin. Romans 6, back to the separated from the sin nature. And live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Spiritually is what's in view there, not physically. And then over in 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all. The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit, literally. Instrumental case there. So he bore our sin in his own body. He was judged during those 3 hours of darkness. And when we You know, and it was that judgment that satisfied the Father's holiness, His righteousness and justice. And so when we believe in Him, that He died for us, paid the penalty for our sin, our guilt, then His work accrues to us. It's applied to us. And our sin is forgiven. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. And we're given that gift of eternal life. And it's all on the basis of grace through faith. No works. No works. See, religion's out there trying to get people to work. Get them hustling. Even so-called fundamental churches are out there. Well, we've got to get them in. We've got to keep them busy. Get them this activity. Get them doing this. Get them doing this. Whatever. As if they can't entertain themselves some way. I don't know. But anyway. But He paid that debt. The debt that we owed. Because of sin. Now, point 13. The sin nature is neutralized in the believer in a twofold fashion. Or there's two different aspects that you need to remember related to this. Now, the first is the one that we studied here just recently. Positional truth. Positional truth. And really, this comes in two aspects, really. RAPT and CPT. Retroactive positional truth, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you are retroactively, you died with Him, were buried with Him, and raised up to walk in newness of life. That's Romans 6. And also he talks about, and the walk in newness of life really is talking about this part of it, the current positional truth. Who you are in Christ today. Who you are in Christ today. And all of this, and Paul talks about it also in Colossians chapter 2, other places. But this is implemented by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. Being identified with Christ, entered into union with Him by the baptism of the Spirit, as we saw. And we're transferred at that point from being in Adam. Of course, Romans 6:6 says, you know, everything that we were in Adam died. We were crucified with Christ. We're now new creations in Christ. And this change of position provides the foundation, the basis, for all bona fide changes in life as we grow and mature, or as Ron uses the term, and I like it very well, and I've been using it, the maturation process. As we grow in the Word, and it begins to grip us, and we understand what He desires of us. And it's only going to come from an understanding right here. And so what we saw from Romans 6 is that we died to that sin nature. The sin nature didn't die, but we died to it. And we're freed from its power. It doesn't have to dominate your life anymore. But He comes back in the second half of chapter 6 and says, you know, you've got to choose not to put it, you know, you can choose to put it back in operation, put it back in rulership. Even you've got this awesome provision by grace, but you can choose not to walk away, do your own thing, and operate as we saw earlier in the study tonight, under the area of strength or weakness of that sin nature. You can do that. Who are you going to present yourself for service to? That sin nature? Or to God? That's the choice. Every day, every moment of the day, that's your choice. Yeah. The second aspect is really takes us to the experiential side of things. Living each day after salvation. So what we were just talking about is what happened at the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, the positional aspects. Now, how about the daily living, the Christian life? Daily living out our new identity in Christ. And this takes into all the imperatives, all the commands of Scripture need to be understood and applied as appropriate. Now, the capacity to do this flows from what we just talked about in the positional stuff, or what accrues to us because of our identification with Christ. But the daily living this out, making those choices, takes us to the second half of Romans 6, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, down through there. Daily counting as true what is yours in Christ, and presenting the members of your body as instruments of righteousness, not unrighteous, not to unrighteousness, not to that sin nature. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he talks about that even. When he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body, hands, eyes, nose, ears, whatever, feet, members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. You know, all the things that flow from that sin nature is what's being described there. You're separated from those things. You don't have to let those things rule and dominate your life anymore. See, facing the issues of life with the norms and standards of doctrine, of truth. In other words, developing a frame of reference, convictions in life based on the Word of God, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, changes the whole ball game. Gives you the capacity to deal with all the different varying circumstances. And we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know. The Holy Spirit plus doctrine gives us the spiritual moxie, the discernment to correctly evaluate and deal with any and all situations and circumstances in life. Okay? Now, what do we got here? Maybe we sneak it in. How are we doing time-wise, John? Okay. Point 14. See if we can clear the deck so we can be ready for verse 15 and 16 Sunday. The carnal believer, the believer out of fellowship, the carnal believer is the one who the sin nature is ruling and dominating. Is responding to the enticement and influences on the thinking and the choices that he makes. And if you go back to Romans chapter 6, you'll see that. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Because he just said in verse 14, hey, you're not under the law, you're under grace. And Paul, as he so beautifully does, so often, he heads him off at the pass because he knows it's going to be, if that's the case, you know, we shall continue in sin because we're not under the law. No, don't go there. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became... Sin, remember down through here, sin nature. It's not talking about personal sin. The personal sin flows from the sin nature when it rules, but it's talking about the sin nature here. You become slaves... of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, and he's talking before, that's what you were as an unbeliever. Don't go back there. He says, now, what do you need to do? Present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Being set apart to God in your life. But remember, always, and we down through this context of James, we'll see, that sin nature is there waiting to entice you to say, oh yeah, that's the way to go. And it's got you. The old hook sets it, pulls the, you know, reels you right in. 15. The grace resources available to us are sufficient to ensure that we have divine viewpoint necessary to all the God's thinking and viewpoint that's necessary to stop the distorting tendencies of that sin nature. To just cut it off at the pass. We need to choose to make sure that the sin nature is isolated. It's not ruling. The provision is there, as we've seen many, many times in our study. We have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. We have the revelation of God in the Word, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2:16, is the mind of Christ. Remember, that Word here, he says, is God-breathed. It's profitable. The writer to Hebrews says it's alive and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. The bottom line is, we're without excuse. Point 16. Doctrine, truth, the Word of God enables us to become smart to its deception, the sin nature's deception, and tactically defeats it on the battlefield of the soul through presenting ourselves for service, application of divine viewpoint. We become, as we look to Him and the Word, the provision, we become desensitized to that sin nature's cravings, its desires. And we have the, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we have the correct readouts to apply in our particular niche and deal with whatever circumstances we have. And that's the objective, as we study the Word of God, to make sure that we have a frame of reference, we have the convictions that flow from here, not from the human viewpoint of the day, the psychobabble of the day, or whatever. And too much of that is getting into the church these days, too. So, but anyway. So we'll pick it up with verse 15 on Sunday morning. The consequences of yielding to temptation, and he makes it very clear, is death. And you have to come back to find out what death that's talking about. Sunday morning. Father, we're thankful for the opportunities to just remind ourselves of these very important truths related to sin nature and its whole pattern of operation and just what your Word has to say about it and how you've made us the total provision for our lives so that it doesn't have to rule and dominate us as believers. But we see so many believers running around that are so misguided and uninformed related to what your Word says. And they think they can't ever do anything apart from that sin nature's ruling and dominating their lives. And it's such a sad thing. And we just pray that as we have opportunity, we'll be able to communicate the truth of your Word to others. And also as we have the opportunity to communicate the gospel to those who may be unbelievers, that they might come to a saving knowledge of Christ and really see how awesome your total provision is for them as a believer in Jesus Christ. That He has done it all and provided this so great salvation that so that we can have an eternity with Him. And it's all based on His work on a cross. We would remember tonight those of our fellowship with some very health issues. And we'd remember Caleb. And we just pray that You'll continue to provide each day the strength that he needs to deal with his particular situations. He's some tough issues, and we just pray that he'll look to You for the strength that he needs each day. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb as she is out there with her ministry of the Vacation Bible Schools this week, and we just pray that You'll provide her the strength that she needs to keep up with all these youngsters. You know, she's quite a lady, and very faithful to Your word, and we just thank You for her example, and just pray that You'll continue to provide for her. And we'd also remember Nicole as she's waiting very patiently for this new baby to come, and we just pray that we just thank You that looks like the baby has turned and is moving in the right direction, and so that she won't be a breech birth. And we just thank You for that. We just pray that everything will continue to go smoothly for her, and so that her and the youngster will be just fine. And we just pray that she'll continue to look to You for what she needs each day to deal with the tough last few days and weeks of this pregnancy. We'd also remember Mary Bowers also and her health issues, and we just pray that You'll provide for her and strengthen her, and that she'll be looking to You for the spiritual encouragement that she needs each day. Now, Father, we thank You for what You're doing here with this group. We recognize that we have a number on a vacation or out of town, and we just pray that You'll provide the travel, safe travel for them while they're gone. We'd also remember John and Carice, as they're still trying to work things out with to help their daughter with this and her husband with the adoption. We just pray that You'll bring everything together for that, if that's what Your will is for them. Now, Father, we just thank You for the place to meet and everything that You've provided for us here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.